In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it talks about God's Word. And it talks about God's Word being like a sharp two-edged sword that can penetrate into the deepest portions of our being. And the question that I want to begin with today is this passage true? And if so, how does it apply to all of us? Interestingly, the subjects we're going to examine in the sermon today helped us to better understand what the Apostle Paul was getting at in the book of Hebrews when he talks about God's Word. So in the fifth sermon, but before we get to that, we'll do a little bit of review. We've been giving a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, and in the fifth sermon on that particular topic, we talked about the Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And in those verses, we saw that Christ clearly upheld the law. In those verses, we learned that Christ did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. In essence, to fill them to the top, to exemplify them and to teach them and to help us more fully understand them and how to live by them. He tells us, as long as heaven and earth exist, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The law is not going to pass away. As long as we find heaven and earth to be in existence, they will continue to exist until all is fulfilled. We saw that Christ emphasized the importance of teaching people to keep the commandments. We are to live in such a way and to teach in such a way that we emphasize the keeping of the commandments. And finally, we saw that Christ emphasized the need for his followers to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, to exceed their righteousness. In fact, if we don't exceed their righteousness, we won't be in the kingdom of God at all. So that brings up the question that we want to address today. How do we exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? How do we exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? What does Christ mean by that? So today we're going to examine how we are to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees by taking a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 30. And I think as we look at this, then you will better understand how deeply God's Word is to penetrate our lives. To begin with, let's think about the righteousness of the Pharisees. That's something we have to consider. Now, many times we think that the Pharisees were this righteous group of people that we are to emulate, and how could we ever exceed their righteousness? But we have to understand, when it talks about their righteousness, what are we talking about? One of the ways that we can understand what Christ was referring to is by looking at Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, Christ talks about the righteousness of the Pharisees. And in going through the righteousness of the Pharisees, he does not say much that's good about it. As you look at Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 4, he says that he's already said that the Pharisees sit in the position of Moses. And he said that in that position they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. So they're making up all these rules and laws and stipulations that aren't in God's Word, but they're expecting the people over whom they are to teach the true religion to live by them. He's not talking about God's law, because God's law is not burdensome. So what they were adding to the law and emphasizing from the law, their approach was what made the law burdensome. And he goes on to say in verse 5 and verses 5 and 6 that basically what they're doing religiously, it's not about serving the people, it's about them. So they do things in order that they will appear to be righteous. And they want to be in the exalted positions in the community. And Christ goes on to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," in verse 23. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, which you're supposed to do, and yet you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." So they're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Because, you know, you really can't see sometimes justice so much, or mercy, or faith. Those things aren't the things that stand out. But you're doing things that you want people to notice. Verse 25, Christ goes on to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." So when people look at the outside, they see you and you appear to be righteous. But on the inside, you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. And then down in verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs." And it was common at that time to cover the tombs with a whitewash. And so they would be very bright. And they would regularly put the whitewash on them. And he said, "You're like those tombs, but what's inside those tombs? Dead men's bones." So you appear to be righteous on the outside, but internally you've got problems. What Christ is talking about here when he says your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees, he's talking about your religion can't just be skin deep. It's not just something external. It's something that is to reflect what's going on inside. So it's important that God's Word is something that's not only something we go through so everybody can see it, but we live it. It's something that comes from internal motivation. It's the way we are, and it's reflected in how we live and how we come across. So in order to make his point about exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees, Christ gives us some examples. As you think about these examples, they're pretty intense what he's requiring from all of us. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5, and take a look at these verses here that give us some examples about how we are to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 5. And what's interesting is as Christ expounds on the sixth and seventh commandments here, it is the lawgiver. Christ was the lawgiver. He was the one whose voice boomed at Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. And this is that same God being in the flesh who is now expounding on the law and helping his followers to understand its breadth and its depth and its extent. So he's clearly referring to the Ten Commandments because he talks about the sixth commandment, then he talks about the seventh commandment in the examples we're going to look at. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Here Christ says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." So this was the common teaching among the religious leadership of the time. And Christ cites what was commonly understood about the sixth commandment. You, if you want to keep the commandment, are not to kill. So as long as you stop short of murdering anybody, then you're keeping the commandment. That was the common teaching. They said that as long as you didn't stab them or beat them to death, they had no guns at that time, you were, so you did something that brought the end of their life, you were okay, as long as you didn't go to that extent. So if you didn't commit a homicide, you were keeping the commandment. But Christ clearly disagrees with this. He disagrees with this. And so what he's doing now is he's going to say, that's a very narrow understanding of this law. And the law is intended to extend much further than that. So let's see how far it extends. It's to extend, as we'll find out, to our heads and our hearts. In verse 22, he says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So he tells us a couple of things here. It's the inference is that if you are angry without a cause. So it tells us that there can be an anger that has a cause. There are things that people do to us that do cause us to be angry. And that, and we know from God's example that God gets angry, and we are created in His image, and so we can be angry too. But God's anger is always righteous. God is angry at the wicked. And Christ, as we see several times in the New Testament, Christ was righteously angry with the hypocritical Pharisees. We've already seen that as we've looked at Matthew chapter 23. And so sometimes we can feel righteous anger. We can feel righteous anger. But how far do we carry it? That's where the problem comes in, because we can feel righteous anger, and where do we stop? Where do we stop? That's the challenge for us as human beings. So we receive instruction about anger, and we're told to do certain things about it. First of all, the book of James in chapter 1 tells us that we are to be slow to wrath. We're not to fly off the handle. We're not to get upset easily. We're to be slow to get angry. And sometimes that's hard for us. I know it's hard for us to be slow to anger. Sometimes I'm able to be slow to anger, and sometimes not. The thing that I've seen that's interesting in the church, for a number of people in the church, they revel in the fact that they get hot really fast. And somebody crosses them in some way, and they get hot, and they give them what for, I've always thought, well, you're basically using this as something that makes you look good here, but I'm not sure that's in keeping with the Scriptures. We can sometimes feel righteous anger, but we want to be slow in getting angry. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us something about anger, the way that we're to handle it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Now, I'm going to read this in the Amplified Version because I just thought it brought it out just a little bit more clearly here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. It says, when angry, do not sin. You see, when we get angry, it's easy for us to sin. It's easy for us to just go with the emotion. And when we go with that emotion is when we sin. So he says, when angry, do not sin. Do not ever let your wrath, your exasperation, your fury or indignation last until the sun goes down. Don't allow it to stick around. Because as any of us allow anger to stick around, what do? We dwell on it. And we massage it. And we basically work with it. And it's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to let that go. He says, leave no such room or foothold for the devil. Give no opportunity for him. Because as you wallow in your anger, basically what you do is you open the door for Satan. You open the door for Satan to gain a foothold. And so he looks for that moment of vulnerability which anger opens to him. And what he does is, we're angry and we're upset, then Satan can gain a foothold, and as he preys upon us, then we can be influenced to go on to sin. The anger Christ is referring to here is not righteous anger. He's referring to anger that's motivated by pride. Think about when you get angry. Many times it's because your pride has been injured in some way. We get angry because of vanity, or we get angry because we don't like somebody, or we feel malice towards somebody or revenge. And most anger that we get involved in as human beings is selfish. It's selfish. People make you angry because you've been inconvenienced. If you ever, stand in a line, stand in any line that's rather long and watch people. Does anybody ever get angry? You bet. I've been one of those people, but, I try to think about, this is an opportunity for me to be patient. And so you you get to stand there and think about that. And so think about where you're at and why you're doing it. Today we got stuck in traffic on 59, and so you know you can see people getting angry and upset because of the traffic jam there, and we're trying to learn that it's just the way it is, that you living in Houston with so many people, traffic jams are just a part of life, and okay, just go with it rather than getting upset. We have obviously we have some growth in that area, but you're trying not to be angry. So when we're talking about anger here, it's not righteous anger, but it's an anger that lashes out. And in this case, it is a pathway to evil and a violation of the sixth commandment. It's an emotion which could lead a person to commit murder if you follow it through to its end. At the beginning of verse 22, or at the beginning of verse 22, let's read verse 22 here, and we'll see something that's interesting as we look at Matthew chapter 5. Let's go back there. Matthew 5. And Christ here talks about what anger can lead to. He says in verse 22, he says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And then he says at the end, "And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So the first word that he uses there, see, when we get angry, do we ever turn to insults? Do we ever turn to words to describe the person that we are angry at? That's anger, and he's telling you that in God's sight, that's unacceptable. Because the word raca basically is an insult to a person's intelligence. So when you basically use that word, you're saying that the person is empty-headed. We might say, you numbskull, you idiot, moron, and various other words that we might use. And he said that we are not to, as Christians, not to even use such derogatory words, because those words are a violation of the sixth commandment. So you can say, well, that's pretty mild. I just called him a moron. I called him an idiot. And there are a whole lot of other words that we use, some of them that roll off the tongue pretty fast, as we face various challenges to all of us, you know, in our lives and where we want to go and what we want to do, and something is impeding that, or somebody's doing something that we don't like. And these words are highly offensive to God. And we have to remember that we are in judgment for every word that we use. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we have to examine, well, where is my heart? What's in my heart? And if these words roll off the tongue all too easily, then maybe we have some growing that we need to do. So it tells us here we're in danger of the council. Basically, the council that he would have been referring to is the Sanhedrin. And that council made judgments. But it was a lesser court than the court that he's ultimately going to point to here. So when we are angry, we can begin to use words that describe other people and that are derogatory insults. And he says, don't do that. But if we go beyond that, if we allow our anger to go beyond that, then we can go on and we can use language that's even more serious. The word "you," where he says, "you fool," this is a word that goes beyond describing somebody's lack of intelligence. It's expressive of a despicable and evil person. And that word had acquired both religious and moral overtones, being applied in the Old Testament to those who denied God's existence. For instance, that word is used in Psalm 14, verse 1, where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That word "fool" there is who is being described there. Some suggest the term transliterates a Hebrew word which means rebel or apostate or an outcast. So how would we understand it in our time? How would we understand it? One way that we might do so is you hear an expression that is commonly used in our time, where people ask God to damn a particular individual. We've heard that terminology used. And as Christians, think about what that means. You are asking God to condemn somebody. Now, what does that mean? That means you are wanting that person to be in the lake of fire. That's what you're asking God to do. That you want God to basically annihilate that person. And that's where anger can lead, and that's what Christ is talking about. Anger that is not taken care of can lead to the point where you hate and despise somebody. And that's where God says, don't go there. And basically the result of that is that you would be condemned to hell fire. It says here we would know it as Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, the lake of fire. So your desire for that other person to be in the lake of fire, basically, you, with that attitude, are going to be there as well. That's going to be the consequence of your thinking. The bottom line is angry thoughts and insulting words may never lead to the ultimate act of murder. However, in God's sight, it's tantamount to murder. Because we're taught in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So anger and insult are symptoms of a desire to get rid of somebody who stands in our way. And our thoughts and looks and words all indicate that, as we sometimes say, we wish they were dead. We wish they were dead. And such a desire is a breach of the sixth commandment. Now, nobody can see that, can they? Nobody can see what's going on in your heart, in your mind. You may be thinking of it, but God does. And we have to answer to God. We have to stand at the judgment seat of God, and we want our thoughts to be pleasing to God at all times. So what does God tell us to do about this? How does God tell us to resolve the problems we may face in this area of life? Let's go to verse 23. So he uses two examples here to illustrate what we're to do. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. So he uses an example from the temple. And he said, if you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So if you are at the temple, and you're about to offer your gift to God, and you recognize, you know, something's not right. You know, I've offended somebody, I've hurt someone, and I need to go take care of this. He said, leave your gift there and go take care of it first. Do it immediately. Don't allow the offense to go on. So he said, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The second example that we find here is an example that is refers to a court of law. And he says in verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So what's his point there? His point is that if there's somebody that has a grievance against us, as they would if they were taking us to court, then we should go to them and try to get it worked out before we ever get to court. Go and resolve it. So the basic lessons in both examples here are to take immediate action. Don't let things go. Take care of it immediately. And that's the approach that we are to have toward one another. And we have to take these instructions that Christ has given us to heart. So Christ is telling us that murder is a horrible crime. He's also telling us that insult and hatred are just as horrible. So is there anybody that we hate? We have to step back and think about that. And if there are such individuals, then we need to forgive them and hopefully try to be reconciled to them. And I think we need to be more sensitive about these evils and not delay to put things right. And as it tells us, we're not even to allow the sun to set on our anger. So what should we glean from all of this? As soon as we are aware of a broken relationship which we have caused, then we need to take the initiative to mend it. To apologize for the grievance we have caused, to pay the debt that we have left unpaid. So from the sixth commandment, Jesus brought out these practical instructions, which he is saying these are the natural outcome of keeping the sixth commandment. There are its logical implications. It's not just literally taking someone's life, but it's all of the thoughts and attitudes which come from that. And we are to seek to do our part to make peace, to be at peace with all men, and do everything that we can in order to make peace. And you know, as we come to the Passover and the foot washing and all of that kind of thing, you know, people have all sorts of antagonisms that they carry from year to year in the church. I knew that, in one church area we lived in, there was a people who were neighbors, and they had difficulties with each other. And they couldn't reconcile it. They could not resolve it. They could at least tolerate. They got to the point of tolerating each other, but they couldn't resolve the difficulties. And the thing is, it's a sad situation to see in the church. And the whole point about the Passover and the foot washing is to be one body. And all of this, as we apply it, does help us to be one body. Christ makes a second point beginning in chapter 5, verse 27. Chapter 5, verse 27, and he continues to talk about the commandments, and he uses the seventh commandment to make a point here in regard to our hearts and minds. He says in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" So that's true. We aren't to commit adultery. But what is the meaning here? Is the meaning just the physical act of adultery? Is that what he's referring to? As long as we are not involved in just that physical act, we're okay in God's sight. Is that all that's expected? Is that all that is expected? Well, Christ, that's what was being taught in Christ's time. Look, as long as you are not involved in an act of sexual immorality, then you're okay. And Christ said, that is true. You're not to be involved in an act of sexual immorality, but it's more extensive than that. And he begins to elaborate on what he means in verse 28. He says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So he tells us, and this applies not only, you know, you can read it, well, that just applies to the guys. No, it applies to fellows and to the ladies. It applies to all. And because we can all lust in our hearts. So Christ is telling us here that he clearly disagrees with the limited scope of the application of the seventh commandment by the religious leadership of his time. And he tells us the true meaning of God's command was much wider than just avoiding acts of sexual immorality. As the prohibition of murder included angry thoughts and insulting words, so the command against adultery includes the looks and the imagination. We also have to realize that the seventh command applies not only to adultery, but to every act of sexual immorality that takes place outside of marriage. And it's important to grasp Christ's equation of looking lustfully at a woman and committing adultery with her in our hearts. It's the relationship of the eyes and the imagination. So we see, and then we begin to imagine. And that's where the difficulty comes in. And that's something we have to come to understand in order to be in harmony with God in this particular aspect of life. So if to look lustfully is to commit adultery in the heart, then the only way to deal with the problem is to, at the beginning, which is the eyes. So what do we need to do? Job gives us some insight into that. Let's go to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. Job was a righteous man, but Job was a man. And human beings, whether they're male or female, cannot... God built it into you to be able to look at someone and say that a person is handsome or a person is attractive. That's how God built us. He gave us eyes in order that we can see. And that conclusion that a person is attractive or handsome is an acceptable conclusion. That's okay. But where do you go with it beyond that point? That's where the problem comes in. And Job was a man, and Job realized where his eyes could go. And so he did something here that we see in verse 1 of chapter 31. He said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And that is, look lustfully upon her. He said, I've made a covenant with my eyes, and if I see someone who is attractive, then I'm going to turn my eyes away. A prime example of somebody who didn't turn their eyes away was a king by the name of David. David was up on his roof, and he looked over to the neighboring house, and he sees a woman out there taking a bath and notices, she's quite curvaceous and quite attractive. And so David didn't turn his eyes away, and he didn't turn his mind off. And one thing led to another. And eventually he's caught up in adultery. Then he's caught up in it to the point where he's got a woman who's pregnant. What am I going to do about that? So we'll try to resolve it. And you see all of the cunning and skill that human beings can go through in order to try to resolve a problem, and it never worked out. So he had not made that covenant with his eyes. He didn't look away, and he didn't say, if I've thought those thoughts, I need to repent of them and focus my mind where it should be. Job chapter 31, verse 7, Job says, if my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes. So in his covenant, he said, if I'm going to make sure my step is going in the right direction, God's direction, or my heart has walked after my eyes. And that's where your heart goes. You see it, you imagine it, and your heart goes after it. And he says that we can't do that. He would acknowledge that he had sinned if he did allow his heart to go that direction. And he deserved God's judgment. So we all need to, as in keeping this commandment, make a covenant with our eyes that we would not allow them to look and imagine and lust. Christ's teaching confirmed by Job is still true today. Shameful deeds, sexual immorality are preceded by shameful fantasies. Basically, our imaginations are inflamed by the lack of discipline in our eyes. And we have vivid imaginations. It's a gift of God. But we have to use our imaginations in the right way. We have to use them responsibly. And to use them in a way in which we lust after others is to degrade them and abuse them. And we have to be very careful with our imaginations. It's doubtful that human beings have fallen prey to sexual immorality without first imagining various things. Similarly, those who have learned self-control have also learned to control their eyes and their imaginations. So what does Christ tell us to do about this? What does Christ tell us to do? He addresses this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. What are we going to do about it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. He says here, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So how are you going to resolve lusting with the eye? Poke your eyes out. And if your hands cause you to sin, you cut them off. So is that what he's talking about? A man named by the name of Origen took him literally and did castrate himself. That's not what he's talking about. He's using descriptive language, extreme language, to make a point. And what Christ is advocating here is ruthless self-moral self-denial. He's saying if your eye causes you to sin, then pluck out your eyes. And by that he means don't look. Stop looking. Avert your eyes. If temptation comes to you through your hands or feet, then cut them off. When it talks about hands, it's talking about the things you do, or your feet, the places you go. Cut them off. That means don't do it. And don't go there. If you're going to get in trouble by the place you go, don't go there. If you're going to get in trouble with your hands, then don't do it. Make sure you've got your hands doing something profitable. Behave as if you had actually cut off your hands and feet and were not crippled so that you are not, and that you were crippled so that you won't go to those places where you can sin. So these verses tell us that to follow Christ means to reject sinful practices, in this case, sexual immorality in all of its forms. To reject sexual immorality so completely that we die to it or we put it to death. And we have to recognize that sexual immorality has been a problem for mankind throughout his history. It was a problem for Israel, for which God condemned them. If you go to places like Ephesus, the ancient ruins of Ephesus, or the ancient ruins of Pompeii, you find that sexual immorality was a problem for those people. A serious problem. And it still is. Here in the 21st century, sexual temptation is everywhere. Our society is saturated with it. And it's easy to access. We've come to accept pornography. It's now mainstream. We've come to accept strip clubs as business meetings. You know, we can, as part of business, it's just harmless fun. And it's not, is what God is telling you. Sex before marriage is constantly promoted and accepted and expected. And the same with sex outside of marriage. It's diminishing in the shame side of it. Our world is declining in this area, and it's not making it a better world. God's Word tells us that sex as part of the marriage covenant is a wonderful and beautiful thing. And that's where sex should be. And all sex outside of marriage is sin. And what Christ is telling us here is that sexual sin begins in the heart and mind. And we all need to guard our hearts and our minds. So as we think about this and come to a conclusion, does God's Word cut down deep into our lives? Does it? It most certainly does if we take to heart what we've read in the Scriptures that Christ expounds in Matthew chapter 5. Our anger must be dealt with quickly in our hearts and in our minds. And the seventh commandment against adultery applies not only to the physical act, but also to our very thoughts. God's people are those who have learned to control their anger and their sexual desires. That's what we must do in preparation for God's kingdom. The people that God is addressing here are going to be a part of a new society, and this is going to be a part of that new society. And if we are that new society, then we need to be developing these qualities. They are the qualities that are acquired through yielding to God so that He can develop His perfect, righteous character in our lives, and we can be prepared for the kingdom of God. So take to heart those things Christ has told us, because it's all preparation for being a part of the family of God.